In our last lesson in the book of Genesis, we had just finished the 11th chapter and getting ready to begin the 12th chapter of this book. But before beginning the 12th chapter, we were making some preliminary remarks about the patriarchal age. The patriarchal age began with Adam. This is the time when God dealt with the heads of families. And any righteous family, God would deal with the head of this family as the patriarch or the ruler of the family. And the righteous seed that came down through Seth was a line of patriarchs. The world, though, degenerated into so much wickedness until finally there was only one righteous family. That was the family of Noah and his three sons. And we all know the story of how the world was destroyed by water. All the wicked people were put to death, and only Noah and his family remained. Well, after the flood, man again began to degenerate. And then we had the Tower of Babel, in which they were all of one language and one mind, and they were working toward this worship of the gods that were involved with the Tower of Babel, idolatrous gods, and they were again turning against the true God. So God brought about the dispersion, which was the confusion of tongues, so that they couldn't understand each other's language, and scattered man, and so that he was in small tribes, each one speaking a different language. And here again, they began to deteriorate from the knowledge of God. And they were worshiping the host of heaven and continuing in their rebellious ways and descending into ever-deepening moral degradation. But there seemed to be a few here and there who retained some knowledge of the true God, and they mixed this knowledge of the true God with their idolatrous beliefs and practices. And we were reading from Romans, the first chapter. I'd like to read those verses again, where Paul describes this condition. Romans 1, verse 21 says, "Because they, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Verse 23 says, "And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and to creeping things." Verse 28 further says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." And the word here convenient means things which ought not to be done. So God just gave up on them to let them do these things. What knowledge they had of God was temporary and fleeting. There were a few others who genuinely loved God and tried as best as they could to maintain a form of worship that was pleasing to God among their families. These were such men as Melchizedek and Job and Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, and Cornelius. However, after the church was established after the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, and after mankind had had an opportunity to hear the gospel, the patriarchal law was no longer recognized as the way God wanted it to be served. In Acts 3, verses 22-23, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." So this passage is telling us that there's coming a time when there's going to be one prophet that all the world would be required to hear if they're going to be pleasing to God. God's not going to deal with each individual family head separate from the total group. He's going to deal with a man as he recognizes this one leader, this one prophet, who would be, of course, his son, Jesus Christ. Acts 17, 30 and 31 says, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained." Here again, we're talking about Jesus Christ. Although the patriarchal law does not apply now as a way to serve God during the church age, it was in effect all those centuries from Adam down to Christ. But as we begin the 12th chapter of Genesis, some 367 years since the flood, and some 267 years since the dispersion, although the patriarchal law was in effect, it seems that the faithful patriarchs were so few and scattered that there was real danger of the knowledge of God vanishing from the earth with this system. At least, that is the way it looks from man's point of view. Here was a time in which, even though God still was dealing with the heads of families, the patriarchal law was still in effect. These patriarchs becoming so few, so scattered, that it seems that knowledge of the true God is going to die out. However, God cannot fail, and he will never leave himself without witness, Acts 14:17. So at this point, some 2,000 years since he created man, God began to prepare a new nation, one which would be responsible for keeping and teaching God's word, one to whom he could give a law that would clearly describe what God wanted to please him and clearly tell what displeased him. He also wanted this nation to be one through whom the Redeemer could come to fulfill God's plan of salvation. You know, originally he had promised back in Genesis 3:15 that he would have the seed of the woman to come to crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent would bruise his heel. And so it would be through this new nation then that this seed would come, this Redeemer would come, to fulfill God's plan of promised salvation. Although the patriarchal law was still in effect, the main thrust of godly people would be in this new nation. This new nation which he was going to create would preserve his word, preserve his name, and preserve the kind of worship he wanted until the time of faith came, until the time of the Messiah came. For this purpose of establishing this new nation, he chose a man named Abram, a descendant of Shem and a son of Terah, the two men who since the flood had kept the records of God's dealings with the world. Abram, the one through whom the promised Redeemer would eventually come. Let us review what we know about Abram up to the end of chapter 11. Abram had gone from Ur of the Chaldees to Haran with his father Terah. While he was in Haran, God renewed his call to Abram, given earlier while he was still in Ur, according to Stephen, Acts 7:2 and 3. The call was for Abram to go into the land of Canaan to establish a new nation. It is possible that Abram should not have waited as long as he did in Haran before going on to Canaan. According to Joshua 24 and 2, even Terah had begun to worship other gods while still in Chaldea. It's even possible that after so long a time, that even some of this culture had begun to rub off on Abram and Sarah. But we see that God did call Abram once again, and this time Abram promptly obeyed. So beginning the 12th chapter of Genesis with verses 1 through 3, let us read. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless him that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Like many of God's calls, this call was not that easy to follow. God tells Abram of the difficulties. He would have to leave his home and many of his family and go into a strange land 200 or 300 miles from Haran, a land that had been settled by the descendants of Canaan, the cursed son of Ham. But with the call, God also made Abraham a wonderful promise. He told Abram that he would someday make a great nation through him, a nation through which all other nations would be blessed. This promise has correctly been regarded as one of the first promises about the coming Savior, who would bring salvation to all nations. God had originally made it clear that the Savior would be born into the human family. He calls it the seed of the woman, as promised in Genesis 3:15. And now Abram is told that this would be brought about through his own family. If Abram made this move, God also promised him protection. He would bless those that bless Abram and curse those that curse him. This promise was based only on the condition that Abram make this move to Canaan as God had instructed him to do. Although this promise of protection was given specifically to Abram, it may have also applied to a large extent to the descendants of Abram, the Jewish nation, and Christ Church today. The descendants of Abram, both spiritual and physical, have been blessed and protected in a special way through the centuries. Now let's read the next few verses from verses 4 through 9 of chapter 12. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, And into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram, and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Haon the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. When Abram left Haran with his wife Sarah, he was 75 years old, and his wife was 65 years old. The aging process was much slower then than in our day, so that Sarah was still considered to be a very beautiful woman, according to verse 11. Lot's nephew went with them because his own father Haran had died before his grandfather Terah. Abram was evidently a wealthy businessman and rancher at this time, because he had considerable wealth and a number of servants, all of which he took with him to Canaan. The journey to Canaan was a long one, approximately 400 miles southwest of Haran. This journey is described like this in Hebrews 11 and 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. Abram knew where he was going in a general sense, but not where he would settle in particular. Trade routes from Haran down into Damascus and the Canaanite countries were well established at this time. As he entered Canaan, he stopped for a period of time at Shechem, or Shechem, where he built an altar to the Lord. Shechem was located near to the center of the land. It was located near a well-known landmark called a plain, but better translated as the Oak or Tiberith Grove, belonging to a Canaanite named Moreh. Abram had little comfort in this new land. He did not have the place to himself. The Canaanite was in the land. Abram found the land already possessed by Canaanites, who were likely to be his bad neighbors and worse landlords. It is possible that he did not have ground to pitch his tent upon except by their permission. Thus, the accursed Canaanites had better circumstances than did blessed Abraham. And we realize that the children of this world may have more of it than the children of God. After arriving in Canaan, God appeared unto him. This is the first time in Scripture read of an actual appearance of God. God had walked and spoken with Adam, Enoch, and Noah. Possibly they saw some kind of vision on these occasions, but the Scripture does not say so. But here, there must have been some kind of visual manifestation. But John 1:18 states that no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So this may have been an appearance of Christ to Abram. However, we don't know that for sure, but there was some kind of a visual manifestation that could be described as God appearing unto Abraham. Here the Lord adds to his promise to Abram by saying, Unto thy seed will I give this land. Verse 7. In Acts 7 verses 5 through 7, in Stephen's speech, the NIV describes it like this. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground, but God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at this time Abraham had no child. God spake to him in this way, Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. God said, And afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. After this promise, we are told, And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. Verse 7. Even though he was in a strange land, Abram still had the comfort and presence of God. No place or condition of life can shut us out of the comfort of the gracious visits of God. Even though we may be in a strange land with no friends and no comforts, we can always have God. Abram is a sojourner, unsettled among the Canaanites, and yet here he meets with the living and all-powerful God. Enemies cannot part us and our God. Those who follow the commands of God will also have the benefits of the sure and satisfying promises of God. Those who in following God are forced to lose or leave something that is dear to them shall be given something else abundantly better in the place of it. Abram had left the land of his nativity, God tells him, I will give thy seed this land. Matthew 19:29, and everyone that forsaketh houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. So here we're promised that those who do this would receive more in this life, plus they would also have everlasting life. God first promised to Abram to show him the land. Then he promised to give his seed the land. This land of Canaan was actually a type of better things for Abram. Better things to come for Abram. Hebrews 11:16 says, but now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Here he's talking about those people of faith among whom was Abram. So after having the promise restated to him, Abram built an altar to the Lord. When God appeared to him, then and there Abram built an altar, worshiping and reverencing God as best he knew. So he, to the best of his ability, returned God's visit and did not ignore nor neglect his acknowledgement of God. Abram, no doubt, was thankful for God's kindness to him in making that gracious visit and promise. So his act of worship testified that he had confidence and dependence on the word which God had spoken. We today can wholeheartedly bless God for promises which have been given but not yet fulfilled. Abram's practice was to worship God whithersoever he traveled, and as soon as he had gotten to Canaan, though he was there but a stranger and a sojourner, yet he set up and kept up the worship of God in his family. Wherever Abram had a tent, God had an altar, where worship that was pleasing to God was performed. Those who would be faithful children of Abram and would inherit the blessings of Abram must make the necessary effort to keep up the solemn worship of God, especially in their families, according to the example of Abram. The way of family worship is a good way. No novel invention, but used by saints of old. We read of Lydia and her household worshiping God, Acts 16:14. Of Cornelius and his kinsmen and near friends, Acts 10:24. Of the Philippian jailer, Acts 16:33. Of the church in the house of Priscilla and Aquila, Romans 16:3 and 1 Corinthians 16:19. Of the house of Stephanas, 1 Corinthians 16:15. Of the church in the house of Nymphas, Colossians 4:14. Of the house of Onesiphorus, 2 Timothy 1:15. And of the church in the house of Archippus, Philemon 2. Abram was a man who had the souls he had gotten in Haran, verse 5, in his house. A numerous family, and was now unsettled in the midst of enemies, and yet wherever he pitched his tent, he built an altar. Wherever we go, let us not fail to take the service and worship of God with us. After God appeared to Abram, and again issued the promise, following which Abram built the first altar we read of, Abram continued traveling. He stopped for a time at a mountain east of Bethel, about 35 miles farther south of Shechem. Here he built another altar, and the Bible says he called upon the name of the Lord, verse 8. This certainly includes whatever worship God desired Abram to do. Righteous men had been calling on the name of the Lord since the days of Seth, Genesis 4:26. Saul of Tarsus was told to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord, Acts 22:16. After this, Abram continued his journey to the south of Canaan, verse 9. He had traveled the entire length of the land of Canaan. The Bible does not specifically say so, but we get the impression that Abram was living the life of a nomad, more or less, moving with his flocks and herds, wherever he could find water and pasture. Although God had promised him that his seed would inherit the land, this was not the time for fulfillment of these promises. So Abram lived by faith all this time. God led him day by day, so that neither he nor those with him lacked daily bread, guidance, or protection. Such experiences as these are not unique to Abram, but are common to all who seek to follow God's will. We're all forced to live by faith. The promise often seems long and delayed, but the believer must continue following God's will day by day, trusting God and knowing that His timing is always right. So while waiting for the fulfillment of the greater promise for us and the accomplishment of the ultimate will of our lives, we continue to carry out the daily opportunities for service to God wherever we are and whatever circumstances. This is the testing time when we must allow God to teach us patience and submission to His will. Such training is long and slow, but God does have a will and a purpose for each one of our lives. Luke 16:10, He which is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. Now, verse 10 of Genesis 12 says, And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. At this time, a severe trial of Abram's faith took place. A severe famine developed in the land of Canaan. It looked as if the land could no longer support the large group that was a part of his Abraham's company. This probably caused Abram to have some doubt as to whether God was still going to provide for him. He may have wondered if this promised land was as good as he had been led to believe. God's promise had not changed. Abram needed to learn to trust God not only when his needs were adequately being met, but also when suffering and lack of some of these blessings of life were imminent. This was a time of testing for Abram, and he was not equal to the test. So Abram yielded to the temptation to take matters into his own hands at this time. God had told him to go to Canaan where he would bless him, but now it seemed that Canaan would no longer support him. Yet the land of Egypt was prosperous, so he made the decision to move to Egypt. We read nothing of God directing him to do this, or of God granting permission for him to do so. There's every reason to believe that if Abram had stayed in Canaan, that God would have adequately provided for him and his company. So Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, verse 10. We're going to close our lesson at that point. Next time, we plan to talk more about the result of Abram's poor decision to go to Egypt. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.